That. What do you think of when I say the book of Jonah? That's the common answer, is the whale or the big fish. I mean, the story that gets told in children's church all around the world in Sunday school is all about the miracle of the big fish, right? But what was the real reason they had to have a big fish? Disobedience. There's probably no more blatant example of just outright disobedience than Jonah. And God captures it. I mean, it's pretty amazing. You know, we got to do a little background here first before we get too far into this, because Jonah was told to go to where? Who were the Ninevites? Sworn enemies. Yeah, the Assyrians. They were the sworn enemies of the Jews. And they were constantly coming down and raiding and plundering. There's a lot of records in history of their... They were brutal. They were like the ninjas of their day. I mean, they would do all kinds of torturous things. They were terrible. The Jews hated them and they feared them. I suspect that because they feared them, they hated that fact. And so they were not a friendly allegiance there, an alliance there. And so we're talking about some people that, I mean, we need to put it in the right context. It's not like God said, go next door to your neighbors and tell them about me. He said, go to the person that hates you the most and that you hate the most, that you're the most afraid of, and the person, the group that has done the most damage to your nation of all you can think of in your lifetime. Go to them. Okay, so it wasn't like he got given a simple task. It's important we understand that, to put this into context. But this tonight, I'm just talking about a few things I see in the very few early parts of Jonah's behavior and his choices concerning God. The first thing I want to talk about is some verses. Let's turn to 1 Samuel chapter 15. In verse 22 here, it's interesting, talking about Saul's incomplete obedience. And what it says in 1 Samuel chapter 15 and verse 22, it says, "And Samuel said, hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord?" He asked that question. It's almost rhetorical because he answers it. He says, does God want your sacrifice more than your obedience? Can you give him enough that you don't have to obey? Can you buy his looking the other way while you do other things? And the answer, of course, is there. It says, behold, it is better, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. Now remember, this is where Samuel says, so what's that sound I hear in the background? All that noise of sheep and cattle and things like that. Okay. And of course, Saul had blame shifted to the people about that. But the point is simply this, that sacrifice, service, investment never takes the place of obedience. It never does. Because obedience is like the rail upon which the will of God flows. All right? Think of one of those electric trains that you see at, like over in Seattle and places like that, or down in Portland. And if it goes on that track, and that's also where the source of the power is. Well, obedience is like that in the Christian life. You stay on that obedience track, and that's where God's will is, that's where God's power is, that's where God's support is, that's where God's guidance is. It's right there. There's no better spot than in the center of God's will. And no amount of sacrifice, no amount of service can make up for that. So we see that. John 14, 15, Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. So not only is obedience important and more important than sacrifice or service, but it also is a demonstration of our love for God, our unbounded love for the Lord. And then last, Proverbs 8:13. Turn over there, please. From a more broad perspective, Proverbs 8:13 says, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Disobedience is evil. Okay, in this context, I'm talking about it as an evil behavior. Pride, is not pride behind disobedience? It's kind of like the motivator for disobedience. Pride and arrogancy and the evil way and the froward mouth do I hate, God says. So not only is disobedience more, as obedience more important than sacrifice, and does it represent our legitimate love for the Lord, but it also demonstrates our humility in following him. So what's the problem in Jonah? Well, the problem is disobedience. You ever had a dog that wouldn't obey? How frustrating is it when a dog doesn't obey? Have you ever been tempted to beat your dog? Honestly. Yeah? People are smiling like, I have. Yeah. There's a temptation. It's like, it's so frustrating. Imagine how, if God were capable of frustration, imagine how frustrated he would be with us. With the things that we do sometimes. I mean, I remember watching Logan growing up, and he would do something that I think, what are you doing? How many times has God said that about us? This issue of disobedience is a real issue, and it's, you know, it's, and the good thing is it's something that we have the ability, we can obey God. We are fully equipped to obey him. God has redeemed us and equipped us to obey him. So disobedience really should not be the issue. Now, the word disobedience is an interesting word. It's a Greek word, apatheia. It's someone is not persuaded, referring to their willful unbelief. They refuse to be convinced by God's voice. They're literally, God says, I want you to do this. They're unpersuaded. I mean, if someone says, hey, would you like to go here? Nah, I wouldn't like to. That's not that. It's when God says, do this. I'm not persuaded. I'm not convinced. It's really interesting. This is the core meaning of the entire word family of disobedience. In all those different words, the derivations of disobedience, it's all about the fact that we're referring to their willful unbelief. Someone doesn't believe that God's way, God's will is the best. Do this, God said in the Old Testament, he said, I place before you this day a blessing and a curse. A blessing if you obey me and a curse if you don't. If we don't believe that, then we'll choose to be disobedient. Do we believe that the wages of sin is death? Do we believe that? Yes or no? So why do we sin? Do we believe that sin is dishonoring to God? Yes or no? So why do we sin? Do we believe that sinning is harmful to our relationship with God, the fellowship with God? Yes. So why do we sin? Stop and think about it, really. I mean, does it make any sense to sin? None whatsoever. I mean, it's not a smart man that's a sinner. It's an arrogant man. And the price tag for arrogance is ignorance. You can't teach the arrogant man anything. When we choose to sin, we're saying, God, I don't think that's really the case. I don't really believe what you're saying about this thing. It's a very interesting. It's not a word to be taken lightly. Because what goes into it? Let's say God says, Randy, there's both the sins of commission and omission. Well, God lays on my heart to do something and I don't do it. I'm sinning. For him to know it to be sin and do with it not, it is sin. God lays on your heart to give the guy at the driveway $5 at the driveway of Walmart. Ah, I'm not going to do that. Our skepticism steps in. Our cynicism, are they really worth it? Are any of those really relevant questions? If God truly lays on your heart, and you know he lays on your heart, and you don't do it, do you think that's without some consequence? Okay, if you have a child, we've all seen the child in the grocery store who's throwing a fit because they want that little thing at the counter. And the parent literally negotiates and gives away everything to get them to be quiet, mainly giving them the thing. How many of you think when you see that, if that keeps going, that's not going to be good for that kid? We know that. And yet, we believe that disobedience won't have a consequence? How many of you have had the experience of having to say, forgive me again for that same thing, and again, and again? What's not happening while we're constantly in that little cycle of sinning, sorrow, godly sorrow that leads to repentance, forgiveness, and then we go to it again? Pretty soon our whole spiritual life is wrapped around that process. It's that process that the author of Hebrews talks about, how some have, they're just always in the first layers of Christianity. Christianity has grades. They aren't definitive, but we're supposed to grow in maturity. But if we spend all of our time dealing with disobedience, that becomes our life. That becomes our life. So we're talking about disobedience here. Now, some observations I made just from reading through Jonah a couple times. First of all, Jonah was comfortable. Look at Jonah 1:1-2. Now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the son of Amittai, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness is come up before me. So what was Jonah doing? Why did God say arise and go? Because Jonah was what? That's where he was. He was comfortable there. He was comfortable there. Do I really have to go? How many of you would agree that serving God is sometimes inconvenient? Right? It's not part of your plan. I mean, it takes time and effort and maybe even resources. We can get comfortable, and that very comfort that we enjoy becomes a barrier to obedience. God says, I want you to go over there. Well, I'm really comfortable here. The Bible talks about it a couple different times. How at one point when the Israelites had returned from exile, they're supposed to build the temple, they build the foundation, and then they start building their own houses, and they get comfortable. They get all settled in, and they're comfy. And I have a thing I call my comfy clothes. Okay, my comfy clothes are a pair of gym shorts and a t-shirt and my slippers. And I actually really love my comfy clothes. But it's only at home. But once I put my comfy clothes on, I'm not going outside to like dump the trash or something like that. Because I got my comfy clothes on. You know, and I don't put them on until I'm pretty sure I don't have to go back out. My wife never puts on comfy clothes. She's always ready to go. But the point is simply this, that we can put on our comfy clothes of our life. And God asks us to do things that are outside that. What was Jesus' address? Didn't have one. Where did Paul live? The apostles. I mean, stop and really think about it. All the people in the Bible that we see that served the Lord were usually uncomfortable in some physical way, shape, or form. And I think this played into a little, Jonah's like, oh, first of all, I'm pretty comfortable here. And then you want me to go to the Ninevites? That's a bad idea. Let's see, stay comfortable, Ninevites. That's not a hard question. We have to be careful that we don't build our, there's another spot in the Bible that talks about how we can feather our own nest, so to speak. We can get so comfortable that we name our places in our house. This is my man cave, my she shed. And sometimes prying us out of those to serve the Lord or to minister to others is almost an impossibility. So just the first thing I just observed was that Jonah was comfortable. He was home. All right? He was home. The second thing is God's call on him was specific. Look at that, those verses again. It says, on verse 2, it says, arise, get up, go to Nineveh, cry against it or preach to it, and here's the reason why, their wickedness has come up before me. So God says, I see Nineveh, they're wicked. I need someone to go talk to them. Jonah, you're the guy. And like, well, Jonah's a prophet, so he shouldn't be surprised that God wants him to go talk to somebody, right? Well, we're Christians. We're Christians. What is God's call in our life specifically? What is one of the first things after our own personal holiness that we're supposed to live? What does God put on our lives as calls? What are some of the things we're supposed to do? Share the word of God, right? The Great Commission. God's placed that call on our life. It's specific. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to Jews, Jerusalem, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. Go on. Get it done, right? So, that's a call on our life. It's very specific. What else are calls on our life? I need it from you. What are the things that God has called us to do? What? Yes, to serve. To esteem others higher than ourselves. To not use our liberty to serve our own flesh, but to serve others. So, we're called to be servants. Jesus said, I came not to be ministered to, but to minister. We're called to be servants. What else are we called to? To love one another. We can go on and on and on. The New Testament is replete with things that we are called to do and be. And the Holy Spirit, by His very nature, is intended to be there in part to empower us to do that. Which, if we do that, we are the light and the salt that Jesus talked about. So we also have a very specific call in our life. Share the gospel. Love each other. Serve. Be kind, tenderhearted, forgiving one another. Even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. I mean, it just goes on and on. So we have actually a more specific call than even Jonah had. So how are we doing with that call?
First question, do we even know the call? And secondly, do we keep it before us in our minds and hearts? This is what I'm supposed to do. Because the Holy Spirit's going to prick our hearts when we don't. But if we don't understand why he's pricking our heart, then we have this confusion, like someone that's getting an animal that's getting punished but doesn't know why. You're supposed to love that person. You shouldn't have said that. We're supposed to speak kind words. I mean, we have got to really grab a hold of our call, because we have a definitive call in our life. The Bible says we're not our own. We're bought with a price. Therefore, whose call are we to respond to? The one who bought us, right? We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, God's good works. So God's placed a call on our life. God placed a very specific call on Jonah's life. Point three. Jonah didn't like it. Look at Jonah 1:3. God is talking, and then verse 3 is Jonah's response. Now imagine if God spoke to you, and you actually, I mean, I don't know how God communicated this, but it was a very specific communication. It wasn't like some, I get the sense I should go to Nineveh. It was very, very specific. God spoke to the prophet and said, you need to do this. And Jonah said, but Jonah rose up to flee unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord and went down to Joppa and found a ship. This is a very sophisticated disobedience. This is a complicated disobedience. We usually are less complicated than this. We usually just don't do it. Jonah didn't just sit there and not do it. He got up, and here's Joppa. Here's Nineveh. It's 550 miles. Jonah goes down to Joppa, finds a ship, pays a ticket, gets on the boat, and he's headed to Tarshish, which is 2,500 miles the other direction. A total of 3,500 miles of disobedience and a ship ticket. I mean, stop and think about how much he didn't like it. The sophistication of his retreat is clear evidence of his dislike for the command. Why do you have to go all the way to Tarshish? That's an interesting question. Why would he think, I got to go a long ways away? What do you think? Why would he, Rick, what do you think? Why would he just not stay home? Yeah, it's a distraction. Not to mention, where he was living was a lot closer to Nineveh than he wanted to be at that point. Well, how many of us kind of do that? God says, I want you to do this. Well, I don't want to do that. So we're going to take a vacation. I'm going to move. I'm going to relocate. I'm going to change that friendship. He did not want to do it. Look at over in Jonah 4, 1 and 2. Jonah is an interesting guy. Jonah's a super honest guy. He's disobedient, but he's honest in his disobedience. Jonah chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Of course, the Ninevites actually do respond. And here's his response. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly. I knew it! These rascals responded. And he was very angry. And he prayed unto the Lord and said, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? So before he ever left, he's telling us what he was thinking. If I go up there, I mean, Jonah gets a message from God. He's sitting on this porch. God said, I want you to go talk to Nineveh. Oh, if I go up there, they're going to listen. And they're going to repent. And God's going to save them. That's a terrible idea. Remember what the definition of disobedience is? Not agreeing with God. So what's he do? I got an idea. I'll get as far away from God, I'm unavailable. I'm on a ship to Tarshish. Like God doesn't know, right? I can't serve right now because I'm busy. I've made a commitment to serve at the Sir Optimus Club craft bar, whatever that well that is. I mean, we make all kinds of excuses, but the point is, Jonah didn't want to go and he didn't like it. And sometimes we just don't like it. Don't pick on Jonah too much. We don't like it sometimes. But God says, Caleb, I want you to play the piano tonight instead of the clavinova. Because your grandma plays the clavinova and she pulled rank on you. And And I walked. I said, "Caleb, you're playing." He says, "Yeah." You know, and while he loves to play, the point is this: if we only have God asking us to do what we want to do, we'd never be parents. How many times do you tell your kids, "Hey, I need to have you clean your room"? Oh, I was waiting for you to say that. I'm so excited. Let's do it. Let's do it. I remember I've known Joanna since she was born, and Joanna in her younger age when she had her own room. I'm going to tell you, Joanna, it was a train wreck. I mean, I'd just peek in there and I'd start getting like shivers. It was just a train wreck. And Rick and Maria, they're like, "You got to clean your room." And they were just patient. They were on all the time, "You got to clean your room." And her idea was cleaning. It was all under the bed and in the closet. See, it's clean. The point is, now today, she's a great wife and mother, but her parents constantly stayed up with that. Okay, God is going to not let us disobey and just him ignore it. It doesn't happen that way. We're all parents. We know how to give our kids good gifts, and we know how to discipline our parents according to biblical standards. God is the expert at that. But Jonah did not like it. He did not like it. And it's important for us to realize that sometimes God asks us to do things that we don't really like. Ooh, I don't want to do that. Would you go and help this lady who's having a hard time at her home, help her to clean her house? I know some of you ladies in here have done that before. And you've dealt with some very icky things and nasty settings in helping somebody kind of get back to a fresh start. There's lots of things that the God calls us to that we may not like as in our flesh. Jonah didn't like it. He didn't like it at all. And he was very purposeful in his pursuit. But there are a lot of different ways that we can do the same thing. We can fill our lives with other things and not respond to God. Now, another observation that I thought was interesting is that for Jonah, the disobedience harmed others. It hurt other people. It wasn't just him that was getting hurt by the disobedience. It was other people as well. He got on a ship. Now, you're the sailor. You're the captain of the ship. You don't know anything about Jonah. He just buys a ticket and gets on board. And look what it says here in Jonah 1:5. Then the mariners were afraid. Verse 4 says, "But the Lord sent a great wind into the sea, and there was a mighty tempest in the sea, so that the ship was like to be broken or wrecked, destroyed by the waves." Now, the sailors didn't have weathermen, but they understood weather. And when they looked out as they planned their trip that day, they're probably thinking, "Well, it should be a good trip. Skies look good. Red sky at night, sailors delight. We should be good to go. Should be good sailing to Joppa." Right? We're okay. And all of a sudden, they get out there, and there is this giant storm. In the first place, that would be very perplexing to them. Not what they had in mind at all. The ships of that day, they traveled in a manner with a gear and equipment consistent with their expectations. They couldn't carry everything. They weren't like that. They're not like a battleship or something. And so they're out there, and it says, verse 5, "Then the mariners were afraid." Now, if you're in a boat and the mariners are afraid, that's a problem. That's like when you're on the plane, the pilot says, "I don't know what to do." It's a terrible thing to hear. Okay, they're the experts in the room. They're afraid. "And cried every man unto his God." They're afraid and they're pagans. "And cast forth the wares that were in the ship into the sea to lighten it of them." Don't miss that. Whose stuff was it? How does a ship make its money? Hauling cargo from point A to point B. So they're calling all this stuff that doesn't belong to them. Some seller sold it there to a buyer in Joppa, and their job is just to, maybe it's wool or flax, who knows what, and their job is simply to take it there. And now it's so bad that the only way they can even save the ship and themselves is to throw all that stuff overboard. What would that cost them? What would that cost them? I can't even imagine. They weren't like the disciples who were fishermen. They had their boats and they had nets and they fished. Either they caught fish or they didn't. These guys, they were merchantmen. And they lost the things that they were to make their living, to pay for their own food, their own clothing, their families, their well-being. And they had nothing to do with the storm that was happening. It wasn't because they were irresponsible or bad seamen. It was simply because Jonah disobeyed. And it cost them. And when we sin, it doesn't just cost us. There's no such thing as a victimless crime when it comes to sin. Okay, because all of us, our lives touch other people. And if I sin and Shelley doesn't know about it, it still doesn't change the fact that in my life, in my spiritual walk, I have offended God. And I have to deal with that issue. And I need God's blessing and God's wisdom and God's guidance to be a good husband and father. I desperately need that. I can't be a godly husband when I'm being ungodly in my life. I can't be a godly father being ungodly in my life. And many, many a marriage has broken apart because one party or the other has chosen to enter into a pattern of sin. And it's not in isolation. What does it matter to you if I do this? Well, okay, let's talk about something that's pretty benign. Let's talk about some hobby that a man or a woman could get involved in. We usually pick on guys with fishing, hunting, things like that, but let's pick on women for a minute here. Amen. Jim says amen. But I'll just ask you a question. Okay, Maria, I'm not picking on you, but what does a good quilting machine cost? Really good one. Really good one. $7,000. The guys are sitting there going, I'm glad you don't quilt, honey. You did that. $7,000. What's a good sewing machine cost, Wendy? $1,200 to $7,000. See, it doesn't have to be hunting and fishing and boats and cars and trucks that you get involved in. Anything that we can get involved in the world will take all the money we'll give it. Now, what's happening with that money? Well, put it this way. People that call themselves Christians in America give an average of 3% of their giving. But they spend all their money. So where's the rest of it go? You see, we can get caught up in something that's a weight that doesn't, it's not a sin, but it's a weight. But it can adversely affect those around us by virtue of our engagement in it. Paul said, I will not be, all things are lawful, but not all things are profitable, meaning they're not good for us. They don't bring about the right things in us. Anything can become an addiction. Ask an 8-year-old with a game system. Okay? Social media, our phones. There's a reason why they report to you your screen time every week. Because they're tracking it. Everything you do on your phone is being tracked. Every single thing. You can set your phone down on your table and have a conversation with somebody about taking a trip to Bermuda. And 2 or 3 days later, you'll get ads when you're searching the internet about flights to Bermuda. Because it's always on. It's always on. And we get linked to those things. And pretty soon they're a distraction. And we're actually taking time to be on the computer to look at some things and read all this stuff. What happens to our Bible study time? And when it affects our spirituality, it affects those around us. Because we don't live in a vacuum. If I'm living in sin, I guarantee you I'm not inclined to preach or to share the gospel. If I'm in guilt, I'm not going to share the gospel. If I'm living in failure in my own Christian walk, how can I talk about the victory in Jesus? You see, disobedience harms not just us, but others around us. The Bible expressly says that those who have a root of bitterness, it defiles all around them, everybody around them, because you can't be bitter and keep it in. What's the point? The whole point of bitterness is to spread it. And we need to understand that when we sin, when we disobey, when we don't agree with God, don't accept what He's saying as true, we're not just affecting us. We're affecting others as well. And then it doesn't matter what it is. Maybe it's simply causing us to spend less time as a parent than we should, less time together as husband and wife than we should. Whatever it is, it doesn't just affect us. And the idea that it does is silly. The fact that we can do it alone when nobody sees doesn't mean it's not affecting others, because it is. And it certainly impacts how God views us as His children. Not in terms of eternally, but in terms of relationship. Point number 5, disobedience can cause abnormal behavior. Look at Jonah 1, 5, the second half of verse 5 and then verse 6. Okay, so the sailor, we know this, the mariners were afraid. They're the professionals and they're afraid. And cried every man unto his God and cast forth all the wares that were in the ship into the sea to lighten it of them. But Jonah was gone down into the sides of the ship, and he lay and was fast asleep. So the shipmaster came to him and said unto him, "What meanest thou, O sleeper?" He was incredulous. How can you possibly be sleeping at a time like this? "Arise, call upon thy God, if so be that God will think upon us, that we perish not." So Jonah is doing something that is absolutely contrary to everything logical at that point in time. It doesn't make any sense. But what's Jonah's goal? Get away. Hide. So where is he? He's down inside the ship. He's not helping. His sinful pursuits are already affected. He's not all hands aren't on deck because he's down there. How many of you, when you're really stressed out, just want to curl up and sleep for a while? Just get away from it all. Not think about it. Get it out of your mind. When we as Christians disobey, our behavior changes. And it's confusing to the lost. And I can share this from firsthand experience. It's confusing to the lost when we who claim to be children of Christ, we claim to be followers of God, when we behave in a way that's unseemly, when we behave in a way that's sinful, when we lose our temper and let it fly. How long does it take to get back the reputation that you're not a foul-mouthed person if you are a foul-mouthed person one time at work? It's one time. It is the aberration. It is the one-time event. But what do people remember, especially the lost? "Well, I remember when you called that guy that whatever." That was one of my biggest challenges in all my years of police work. And all the things that we dealt with, I dealt with people that were, and Jim, you know this as well. Most of the people that we deal with in police work are unsavory, to say the least. And they will say things and they will do things that are just wicked and nasty and mean. And sometimes you want to be both the enforcement arm and the judicial arm, giving the punishment. But you don't. And they say things and you don't say things back. Because all of that shows up in court. "Well, he got arrested because he said he wouldn't comply." "Well, I tried to comply, but the officer called me a blah, 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 blah." "Oh, that looks good. You know, did you say that?" "Well, I did say that." I had guys tell me, "Well, sometimes you just got to swear at people to get through to them." I mean, how many times did Jesus do that? It's not necessary. Swearing doesn't make you get through to them. It just makes you like them. You're now the same. But when we sin, we start acting different. And you all know that when you're guilty, when you feel guilty in conviction, you act different. People go, "What's wrong? What's going on?" I can tell when my wife is guilty. I can tell. She's different. And she can tell when I'm guilty. It's true, though, isn't it, Shel? It's true. I don't have to have a big old red sign on the wall that says, "Your wife is upset," when I get home to know she's upset. I can step in the door and I can feel it. It's right, I can tell. And sometimes she's like, "I can't believe what I did today." And she'll tell me something, and on the scale of sin, it's like little. But it wounded her heart, and it changed her perspective. All of a sudden, when we start sinning, we don't feel the confidence that we should have in the Lord. We don't feel the victory in the Lord. All of a sudden, we're going, "Wow." And sometimes we just hate ourselves afterwards. And that's a great distraction from serving God. We don't act right when we're disobedient because we can't. You know, it's interesting because the human body, by God's design, tells the truth. It's our brain that lies. So when you lie, your human body, your actual body, gives out signals that says, "We don't like this, it's uncomfortable, we're lying." And through micro expressions and lots of other things, direction of your eyes going, lots of other things, you can pretty much tell when people are lying with a little bit of training. That's just a warning to y'all. No. And the point is simply this. But it's because our bodies don't like to lie. God didn't create us to be liars. And our body is not a willing participant. Unless you're a sociopath, your body's not a willing participant. And your eyes will look away and you'll have a hard time making eye contact. Just think of one of your kids. "Did you do this?" "No." "What is that all about? Why are they turning their head?" You see, it affects us. And we may get more sophisticated and be able to kind of tuck it around and excuse it and wrap it around stuff that's distracting, but it still affects us. And it affects others as well around us. It affected, I mean, imagine being the captain. He goes down and here's Jonah sleeping. They're up there throwing their livelihood off of the boat. And this guy's sleeping like nothing, no big deal. Really? What are you doing? He expresses some serious questions. He says, the shipmaster came to him, and it was the captain, the shipmaster. He said, what mean is that? What are you doing, you sleep? Are you kidding me? I could picture him kicking him on the bunk and saying, get your tail up there. Help us out. He wasn't the only paying customer, more than likely, but he was the only one that was down there sleeping. That's what disobedience does. It really causes abnormal behavior in our lives. We do a lot of things to cover it up, to make up for it, to compensate, to look normal when we're not. And then disobedience brought isolation. Verse 17 of chapter 1. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. I would suspect that those 3 days and three nights were the loneliest 3 days and three nights. When you read in Jonah where what goes on while he's in there, he has only himself and his thoughts to think about. And that's what disobedience, it isolates us. First, it isolates us from God. God's not pleased. Not that we're separated from him like in terms of relationship, but in terms of fellowship, it isolates us from God. And secondly, it isolates from each other. Isolates us from each other. I want to just, for just a moment, let me just mention, for example, pornography. Pornography is a huge problem in our country. Pornography. It was a huge problem in Ephesus. Pornography and fornication. You know how many marriages have literally died from the inside out because of pornography? It's amazing. No one looks at pornography as a clan. It's always done in isolation. But it brings about still terrible consequences. And disobedience brings about isolation. When you're in a church family or in your own family, a group of Christians, and you're the one that's sinning, even if it's a secret sin, you're not together. You're not in unity. You're not walking on the same road at that point in time. You may look like you are, but sin, disobedience, brings a different an isolation. And we don't do well in that. The Bible says godly sorrow leads to repentance. God wants us to be sorrowful so that we will repent. Not just to be sorry. Don't feel sorry for yourself forever. That's just another form of self-focus. But realize that when we sin, we step outside of God's plan for our life. And we step outside of God's intention for our life concerning our role as husband or father or a man or woman or boy or girl. And we step outside the goodness of God and the grace of God and the perfect will of God when we sin. And we start going it alone. In the story of the prodigal son, where did the father go while the son was gone? Nowhere. Where was he when the son came back? Right on the porch watching. How did the son know the father would be there? Because the father was faithful. Too oftentimes when we go on our own, how did the prodigal son end up before he came back? Alone in a field feeding pigs. Now I know that's a parable, but it's based on truth. When we sin, we are isolated. Disobedience, because God's got to deal with that in a way. And when we sin, what did David say in Psalm 51? He was very aware that he said, God, against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. He said, I gotta get this right with you, God. Because right now this is a very difficult, lonely place to be. Another place he talks about how the pressure of conviction was so heavy upon him, there was no joy in his life. You see, sin causes us isolation. Self-imposed isolation. It's not us, it's not God that leaves, it's us that leaves. And Jonah was in isolation. And interestingly enough, after his time in isolation, he came to some real revelations about God. And God restored him. The big fish spit him up on the ground. And he goes back. But he's still not happy about it. And that's something we need to realize, too, is that doing God's work should bring us joy. I mean, Jonah goes up there and they do repent, and he's bitter that they repented. You know? Jonah was comfortable. God's call was specific. Jonah didn't like it. So he disobeyed in a way that was clear, and it hurt other people. And it caused him to behave in ways that were not normal for a prophet. Prophets don't normally run from things. It's just like Elijah when he left Mount Carmel. Okay? He got afraid, and once he did that, he fled to the wilderness and said, God, just kill me. I know you just brought down fire, and I know you just did a great, amazing thing, but God, just kill me. Because I'm the only one left. Out in isolation, God had to bring him out of that. And lastly, disobedience brought isolation. There's good lessons in Jonah. These are just a few. But I appreciate that God captures, you know what? If this was a book written by people, it would never capture the failures of these people. It wouldn't do it. But God is so good at capturing all of the realities of us as people. And then recording them. The Bible says these things were recorded for our admonition, for our learning, that we might actually learn from theirs. It's called observational learning. We don't have to make the mistake that Jonah made. We don't have to make the mistake that David made with Bathsheba. By the way, I sometimes wonder if David didn't want to go to war when other kings were going to war because it was comfortable. War's not comfortable. You got to live in a tent and all kinds of stuff. I'm at the castle. They got this. If he'd have been where he was supposed to be, he would have never been on the roof. So let's learn from Jonah. I encourage you to just read the book. It's a short read. But and ask yourself how much of Jonah you see in you. Amen. Let's all stand. We'll have a word of prayer. We'll be dismissed. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this day and for this evening. God, I thank you for the book of Jonah. Someday we'll meet Jonah, dear God, and we'll have a wonderful discussion with him. And he will tell us with a perfect understanding the things that he did and the silliness of them. I thank you so much for the gift of each other. God, we pray for all of those in our church family who are sick in various degrees and in various ways. We just pray that you'd watch over each one of them. Thank you for bringing Carla back to full health, dear God, and for others who are getting better. God, and for those who are yet to fully recover, I pray you'd watch over them and bless them and just protect them and bring them back to full health. God, give us a good week serving you, I pray. Let us get up in the morning ready to go, dear God, ready to serve you. Let us surrender our day to you first thing, and then let us live it for you. Give you the glory and praise in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you so much, guys.